We are finishing 1 Corinthians, is the plan. I'll be honest, I don't guarantee it because I've got a lot of notes, and if I get halfway through and just think, I got to stop because Rodney's asleep back there, we may stop early. But the plan is to make it all the way through to the end of chapter 16. 31 chapters, or 31 weeks, not chapters, 31 weeks, and here we come to the final instructions that the Apostle Paul has to give to the church in Corinth, and really the final instructions that we find here for Believers Church Cebu in this book. So at the very end of last week, at the end of chapter 15, the final verse, verse 58, it says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, be immovable, and always be abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." So it says we should always be working for the Lord, always abound in his work, make it a priority. Let our life be full of it. That's what he said. And you know what's crazy? Is Paul goes from that, which is a pretty dramatic statement, like that seems as though it would be a good final verse to the entire book, doesn't it? Like, therefore, always be abounding in the work of God. And he goes from that to, you know what we're going to cover right after this? Giving money. Giving money. So always abound in the work of God. And the next topic that the Apostle Paul addresses is regular, faithful, financial giving to the work of God. So abounding in the work of God, it's going to cost you. It's going to cost you your very life. And one of those costs that we see according to Scripture is God's clear direction that it will be a financial investment. And I bring that up before I even read this because I almost feel like I have to warn you, because as a pastor, it feels weird to talk about money, because it's like, oh, you should give to the work of God so that I, no, it has nothing to do with me. This has nothing to do with me. Why do we talk about financial giving? Because the Bible does. You know, you guys know, there's no visitors here. You guys know how we do the church. We go through books of the Bible. Like, you know how I chose to cover chapter 16 today? Because I know how to count. And 16 comes after 15. You guys should make sure you write that down. Profound, profound truths from Pastor Jesse. 16 after 15. I could write a book on this stuff. But no, that I'm bringing this up because we can't ignore this topic, okay? And it's uncomfortable to talk about, and it's uncomfortable to hear, because money is one of those areas in life that people don't want God to interfere. We were talking in class, a few of us get together for a class before church, and we were discussing how sometimes we like giving God control of certain aspects of our life, but we don't want him to have control over our whole life, you know? For some of us, it's, well, we'll give God Sundays, but don't ask me to give up my schedule during the week. For some, it's, well, God, I'll have my church friends, but don't possibly ask me to, you know, live with Christian friends during the week. Like, I'll put up with them on Sunday, but I'm not going to talk to them other than that. And one area that we don't like God's interference is our finances. We think, well, I worked hard for this, or I'm going to work hard for this, or I don't have any finances, so God, just stay out of this issue. That's a common attitude that people have all around the world. All around the world. And then beyond that, there's the issue that lots of churches, lots of ministries, and lots of people in a position like me have abused the Bible's teaching on financial giving in order to benefit themselves, and in order to manipulate people into giving with wrong motivations and wrong hearts that does no good for anyone. No good for anyone. But we can't avoid this topic just because it might be uncomfortable, because we might wish it wasn't there, or because so many other people have failed in this area. right? I can't just not talk about financial giving because a lot of pastors are greedy and foolish. I don't get to do that. So this issue of tithing and regular, sacrificial, generous, and joyful giving that God asks of us and really expects of us, even demands of us, is biblical. And it's something that we're going to see today. Some people have always said, well, the church is just after your money. I don't know if that's as common of a phrase to be said here in the Philippines. It's like, oh, the only reason that churches exist, the only reason pastors do this, the church is just after your money. I assure you that's not the case. For one, I can tell you that personally speaking, just like my life and the comforts or joy of whatever peace comes from finances isn't going to be impacted by what you give, just so you know. So I'm not pressuring you into anything. But what am I going to do? I'm going to read the Bible and I'm going to explain the Bible. You know why? Because that's what we do here. That's what we do. So starting in verse 1, says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there may be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, then they will go with me. So here Paul's really going to give some pretty clear, even though it's short, pretty clear teaching on what financial giving should look like in the church. And notice the very first thing in verse 1, Paul says, I give you these orders, the same orders that I give to all of the churches in Galatia. I bring up the fact that he's using the word orders. Okay? You know why? Because he doesn't say, I give you an idea. He doesn't say, I give you a suggestion. Here's something for you to consider. He says, here's my orders. Okay, you guys know the difference between an order and a suggestion? An order is mandatory. A suggestion you can do with as you please. Paul says, here's my orders. And beyond orders, the very end, it says, so you must do also. Must. Not so you can do also, or so you might want to do also. Must. Orders and must. Right? A suggestion is optional. An order is mandatory. An order must be followed, and if it's not, there's consequences. And he has just given an order. And you know why he has to give an order? Why would this issue of financial giving require ordering? Because this isn't natural to anyone. Okay, people don't naturally think, oh, I've worked hard for this money. I should give it away. Like, I've got too much of it. I just want to be rid of it. No, that's not how people think. We don't think this way. Naturally, we're tight-fisted. People have a tendency to want to take, not to give. The reality is money has become an idol for many. Right? Money is what they worship. Money is what they desire. Money is what they want and crave and hold to. So we worship money instead of using our money to worship God. We're supposed to worship God, and that includes the giving of our money. But instead, we worship our money as if it is our God. So first he says it must happen. This is my order. It has to happen. And then he says on the first day of the week, what day, Zareel, I want you to answer this. What day is the first day of the week? Sunday. I was, in my mind, Sunday is the last day of the week and the week starts on Monday, but that's not true. That's just how my brain works. Sunday is the first day of the week. And this isn't, some good karaoke out there. I wonder if that's right next door. I thought that place went out of business. Anyway, Sunday is the first day of the week. Today, that's why we do church. It's the first day of the week on Sunday. You know what happens on a Sunday? What we covered last week. the resurrection. Jesus resurrected on Sunday. And that's why churches do church on Sunday, first day of the week. You might think, who cares? Well, here's just a passing support and evidence for doing church on Sunday. Now, do churches have to meet on Sunday? No, churches can meet whatever day of the week. But some churches want to make a big deal about how you have to meet on Saturday as the Sabbath. Well, that would be the last day of the week. And you can see even back here in Corinthians, they were meeting day one. Day one. So on the first day of the week. Well, what does that tell us on this issue of financial giving? First, that it should be structured and regular and consistent, not just random, not just spontaneous. Like, oh, I feel like it right now. No, structured, regular. He says, do it first day of the week. Structured and regular. And that just kind of makes sense because imagine how could any kind of church and ministry and work of God ever make any plans if there's no consistency? If they don't know if they can count on anything, you can't. You know why we can rent this space here? Because there are people who consistently give, and we can count on them consistently giving. Consistency with regularity. Okay, I'm not saying it needs to be once a week. I'm saying it's consistent and regular, dependable. Dependable. And then who is to do it? Who is to do it? Says each one of you. Let each one of you. Not a select few, but everyone. And he doesn't even give any excuses for like, well, each one of you who has a certain amount in their wallet right now, or each one of you who has a good enough job, or each of one of you in this circumstance. No, he says each one of you should do it. Not dependent on circumstances, not dependent on how much you have, just whatever you have, whatever you're able, you should be faithfully giving, each one of us. So no excuses for people in special circumstances. There's a reality for us that every one of us is responsible as a child of God to be a faithful steward with what God has given you. Okay, I have no clue what God has given you. No idea. I don't need to know what God has given you. All I need to know, or all that I do know, is God has given you something. He's given you this life. He has given you your time. And I see that all of you, you know, you have clothes, you have phones, so there's some sort of support happening. You should faithfully steward that. Faithfully steward that. Each one of us. And you have to ask yourself, if we're not, if we have no interest in giving to the work of God, we have no interest in being part of God's work on a financial side of things, why is that? Is it because it's really not that important to us? Well, it's not that important to me. Is it because the church isn't that important to us? Is it because the people of God are not that important to us? Is it because we're perfectly content to take from the work of God? We're glad to take from the work of God. Just so you know, things that we do take, like we have to pay for the air conditioning, and I'm glad we have it. You guys probably wish we didn't have it. I'm glad we have it. We like to take, but we're supposed to give. We're supposed to give. God intends to get his work done through the resources that he gives his people. That's how God works. God gets his work done through the resources that he gives his people. And I said how there's not special circumstances listed. You know what one of those circumstances are that is common? Is, well, I don't have any. Well, I don't have anything to give. Well, there was another woman in the Bible who easily could have thought the same thing. It's in Mark chapter 12. Let me read for you. Starting verse 41, it says, now Jesus, he sat opposite the treasury. So there at the temple where people would give. He sat opposite the treasury, and he saw how people would put money into the treasury. And many who were rich, they would put in much. But then one poor widow came and threw in two mites. Two mites. When I hear mites, I think of bugs. Okay, no, we're talking two little coins. like coins smaller than what we even see value in. Like, you know how sometimes you go to the store and you get a peso back and it's worth keeping, and sometimes you'll get the 25 centavos and that's kind of worth keeping, but once in a while you get like the 10 cent coins. Those aren't worth keeping. Like, even people on the street, they don't want them. They're good for nothing. What she gave was so little, it would seem like nothing. Would seem like nothing. And yet, this is what Jesus says. So he called his disciples to himself and says to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than those who have given to the treasury. For they put out of their abundance, but she, out of the very little, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." Right? So it doesn't matter if we don't have that much. That's not the point. That's not the issue. Nowhere today am I going to talk about amounts. No, we're talking about the heart that wants to be involved in the work of God. So we think, well, I don't really have much. I don't have much to give. I have no ability right now. Well, we probably have some ability. We probably have some ability. We have some money to spend on ourselves. Why won't we spend it on God? If we have money to spend on ourselves, why not on God? And you know what the answer is sometimes? And I'm talking to college students who don't have jobs. So you know what the answer is sometimes? Is we think, well, I don't intend to give right now. I'm not giving right now, but I fully plan to in the future. And I've been doing this long enough to know that that doesn't really happen. Because if something's important to you in the future, it's important to you now. It's important to you now. So, the issue isn't whether we have a lot to give now or how much we can give. The issue is that of the heart. So for the woman, it didn't matter the amount, it mattered the heart behind that. And beyond that, you might think like I have nothing. I have a couple coins. I got a couple pesos I could throw in. Do you remember when Jesus fed thousands of people with some fish and bread? Like, here's a couple sardines, a couple Spanish sardines and pan de sal. What does he do with it? He can do a lot with that. He can do a lot with that. So don't think, well, it's not worth it. Well, be faithful. God can take the little that he's offered and do a lot. You know how I know that? Because that's how he works in all areas. You offer your faithfulness and your time, and God can use it to save souls. And you're like, I gave him 10 minutes of my time today. Yeah. And it might put someone in heaven. So God can take the little bit that we offer and he can do great things. We give our best. We give our best to God no matter how small it is, and then God will do great things. Great things. Another kind of special circumstance that we have, and this would be the one that us as a church would be at the greatest danger of, is to think, well, it's not needed because there's other people who will take care of it. I mean, if you guys didn't know, we're not fully funded by ourselves, right? We have other people that support us, and I'm thankful for them. I'm thankful to God for them, but sometimes it concerns me because I think it can lead us to kind of a lazy consumer mentality where we're glad to take, but unable and unwilling to give. Imagine if we took that same attitude with other areas of obedience. Like, I'm gonna just sin because there's other people who can be righteous. No, that would be ridiculous. Imagine if you chose not to serve. Like, oh, I'm not going to clean because there's other people who can clean. No, you know that that's dumb because you should want to do your part. So it doesn't matter if other people can take care of it. That has nothing to do with this. It's ridiculous in the issue of service in any other area. Why do we apply that in this? I don't know. But we do. We do. So he says it should be done regularly and that it should be done before he comes. He's like, there shouldn't be some collection when I come. No, this should already be done. You should already collect so that when I come, there's already a collection so that it can be used for the work of God. Right? Paul wasn't into collections. And neither are we. And I bring that up because there's a reason why we handle money the way we do here. We don't hand a plate out. We do that on purpose. If you ever want to give, there's a box in the back. I'm not collecting your money. You know why? Because when people do collections, when churches kind of pass a plate, which is common, and maybe your church back home did that, I'm not insulting them or saying they're in sin, but there is an issue that can happen when that happens. People will give for the wrong reasons. People will give in order to be seen. They want everyone to see what's going on. Or they give because they don't want to look bad. It's like, oh, that person next to me, they just put in some money, so I guess I have to too. And I was only going to drop in a couple coins, but I saw the person next to me, they dropped in like a bill. And I don't even think it was a 50. I think it was more. So now I guess I have to try to match them. And what happens when that's going on? Giving, and sure, maybe we can get some work done. We can buy dinner for church. But guess what? It's doing no good because the giving's being done with the wrong heart. So don't think today I'm trying to get people to want to give. That's not it. I'm trying to get people to have a heart that is right with God. Because I have no interest. I have no interest. Paul wasn't interested in people giving for the wrong reasons. Don't make a show of it. Right? That's why there's a box. And unless you try to bring attention to yourself, you can drop stuff in the box and no one's even going to know what happened. Okay, you don't have to be sneaky. I'm not saying that. I'm saying this isn't on display. Matthew chapter 6, it says, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let even your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be done in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you." In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, it says, "So let each one of give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, because God loves a cheerful giver." So you don't do it because you feel guilty because the person next to you did it. You do it because you're cheerful. You want to do it. Do you know that the word cheerful there, if you look at the original translation, it means giving with a hilarious heart. Like you're so excited to give money that you're laughing about it is the attitude. It's like, I want to do this. And if you don't want to, then keep your money. Keep it. I don't want it. God doesn't want it. We don't need it. God doesn't need it. You do it because you want to. You do it because you're compelled, because you love God. And the last thing on this is he says, I'll send someone to you. I'll send someone you trust, someone that you recommend in your letters, and to carry the money. So what's he saying in this, or how does this apply to us? Money should be handled carefully and responsibly. It shouldn't just be given out to anyone. It should be given to those who have proven that they are trustworthy and that they're going to use God's money for God's intended purposes. And I can tell you that as a church, we are very careful about that. We try to do that well. Personally, I can tell you that I have to account for every single peso that I spend. And there are multiple people that look at every single peso that I spend. And you might think I'm being, like I'm exaggerating. No, if I go and buy Panda Saw, 2.5 pesos if you're in Toledo, way too much if you're in Cebu. It's like 4 pesos here for Panda Saw now. If I go and buy bread, I have to write it down because we keep track of it because we take this serious. We don't want to waste God's money. We want to be able to accomplish as much as we can with the limited resources that God has trusted us with. Okay, we want to be faithful stewards. Faithful stewards. And the last thing I'll say on this issue is that your love, what's important to you, what you really care about, your love and your money always goes the same direction. You know how I know that? Because Jesus told us. Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, Jesus says, "Where your treasure is, there your heart is also." Where your treasure, where you're spending your money, that's what's important to you. And I wonder if you actually looked at it, like, what's important to me? you might realize, oh, I guess comfort's kind of important to me. I guess myself is kind of important to me. I guess my money is directed to pleasure and relaxation and entertainment, or maybe to my future, maybe to my education, maybe to my food, whatever it is, it shows what's important to you. That's what Jesus said. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. That's where your heart is. Verse 5, he goes on, he says, now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia, and it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits. So Paul's made it clear multiple times throughout this letter that he wants to see these guys. Okay, he's been writing, and that's well and good. It's the best option he has. He's writing this letter to them, but he would rather see them face to face. You know why? Because relationships that are handled at a distance are rarely very satisfying. They're very rarely deep and meaningful and impactful. Right? Real relationships are had in person. And that's why we do church like in person, and we don't just stream it from the comforts of our house. We're together. He says, I want to come to you, and I'm going to stop. When I'm going through Macedonia, I'm going to get there. I'm going to get there. And he says, he doesn't, at the very end there, when he says, I do not wish to see you now on the way, at first that might seem like, oh no, he doesn't want to see them. No, his point is, I don't just want to stop by for 30 seconds. Like I'm walking by, I don't just want to stop in for a night. I want to stay for a season. Verse 6, I think it is, where he says, I might spend the whole winter with you. It's like, I want to spend a whole season with you. Okay, there was some real relationships that he had and that he invested in. He wants to spend time with them, but as much as he desires to spend time with them, as much as he's determined to see them, notice he's not willing to allow his own hopes, his own plans, his own desires to interfere with the will of God, right? He says, if the Lord permits. He's like, this is my plan. This is what I want, but I'm more concerned with doing the will of God than I am doing what I want to do. I don't think a lot of us could really say this. We might throw on at the end of a sentence, well, if the Lord permits, not because we mean it, not because we're actually determined to do the will of God, but because we're kind of religious and we know that we should. It's like, well, God's in control, so we'll see what happens. No, Paul was determined to do the will of God. Most of us, most people, are afraid that God's will might interfere with their own. Paul is actually concerned that his will doesn't get in the way of God's. Lots of people are so protective with their schedules and their life that they don't care about God's will. Paul is going to, he's committed to doing it God's way. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, some of the most famous verses in the Bible, but it says, trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Do not depend on your own understanding. Okay, don't make your own plans, don't make your own goals in life. Don't depend on your own understanding. Seek his will in all you do, and he will direct your paths. Seek his will in all you do, and he will direct your paths. So some people in life are really confused. They're clueless. Their life looks chaotic. They have no idea where to go, where to turn, what to do. They don't know the will of God. They don't know what to do. And you know what? Right here, this verse tells us why. They're paralyzed by decisions. And this verse tells us the reason for the chaos is that they're not seeking the will of God, because if they did, he would direct their paths. If they're determined to do the will of God, God will show it to them. That's what it says. He will direct their paths. Remember Jesus' prayer in the garden? Not my will be done, but yours. Not my will, but yours. That should be our prayer. God, I'm not concerned with what I want. I want to do your will. Whatever you are leading in, that's what I want to invest my life in. And what's what a lot of us do, sadly, is we try to lie to ourselves and pretend that our will is aligned with the will of God so that we can go and do our will and say, well, this is what God wants for me. It's like, really, you're telling me that it just so happens the plan you made for your life, the dreams you had in life, the goals you had in life before you were a Christian just luckily turned out to be exactly the same thing that Jesus has for you now? Yeah, I don't think so. Because Jesus brings new life. Because the Bible says your passions and desires are crucified. Galatians 2:20 says that it's no longer you who lives, but Christ who lives in you. Okay, so there's submission to the will of God. And what does this lead to? Well, for Paul, verse 8, but I will tarry in Ephesus. Tarry means wait. He's like, I'm going to delay in Ephesus. And he says, why? Until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me. And there are many adversaries. So he says, I'm going to wait in Ephesus for a while, until Pentecost. You know what's interesting here is Paul gets his timing a little bit wrong. He ends up being in Ephesus way past Pentecost. You know why? Because God's in charge, not Paul. And he says there's this great door that's been opened, right? He's got these great opportunities. A great and effective door has opened to me. He's like, there's good things happening. I'm serving the Lord. People are coming to the knowledge of who Jesus is. I'm being impactful. He's specifically speaking of his time in Ephesus that you can read about in Acts chapter 19. And you can see what was going on for him while he was there. Let me give you a brief summary. He had basically settled into a rhythm where he's daily teaching in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. So he's basically going to university and teaching and debating people all day, every day. Well, you can imagine what happens then. This went on for about 2 years. And Luke, when he's writing in the book of Acts, he records how impactful this was. It wasn't like when we do church and a couple people come. Like, oh, there might be someone new. There might not be. We might have enough people that we run out of chairs, but probably not. No, it says that like the whole area of Asia is being stirred up. The whole region of Asia. Can you imagine that? Like, our church is so impactful that all of Asia is being stirred up. Now, when the Bible talks about Asia, it's a little different than the Asia we're thinking of today, but a whole region. Ephesus was really a city hub where people would go from, so it impacted everywhere. And there were some crazy moments that happened. God was doing some really cool things through Paul. Crazy things that probably, and I'll just say that won't. It's not probably. It won't happen through you. Where there was handkerchiefs, like tissues, that Paul used that were healing people. At that same time, there was a group of Jewish exorcists who were trying to use the name of Jesus like a magic trick in order to exorcise demons. And you know what happens? They're overpowered by a demon-possessed man. And what happens after that is they run out wounded and humiliated. And I use humiliated because I didn't want to say naked. You can read in Acts, they end up wounded and naked and run away. And that story spread so quickly that it produced kind of a fear and reverence in the city, and people began confessing their sin. They began repenting and turning to Jesus. There was many people there who were involved in some evil magic. And what happened is that they brought all of their magic books and scrolls and they burnt it. And the amount of money that these books that they burnt were worth is so shocking that we wouldn't even really understand the impact. But notice how Paul even warned. He said, well, yeah, there's a great and effective door open to me. But then he goes on, and there are many adversaries. Right? And just so you know, that's usually how it goes. Great things for God and lots of problems, difficulties, and pain. I've been doing this long enough to tell you that you never have the great things without the pain. It just doesn't work. It doesn't happen. There's going to be opposition. there will be opposition. So this change that's happening there in Ephesus, it begins to be so impactful that it's disrupting the economy. And there's a silversmith, he's named Demetrius, and he didn't like the fact that he was no longer making as much money because all these Christians, they weren't buying idols from him anymore. He's like, you know, I used to make shrines for these false gods, and now people aren't coming to buy this stuff for me. So he's not pleased. And it just turns into chaos. Chaos, like a violent mob. So that's what's happening. And why do I take the time to explain the great opportunities of effective ministry and the adversaries? Because you need to know that when you serve God, it's a great, great thing. For those of you who are in class, you'll laugh when I say this, but it's the adventure of a lifetime, depending how you define the word adventure. Right? It's exciting. And guess what? It's terrifying. And it's hard. And it's disappointing. And it's discouraging. That's how it goes. That's how it goes. The work of God is an exciting thing to be a part of, but don't think that there will be any significant advances for the kingdom of God without extreme, serious opposition. And I feel like I bring this up a lot. If you were at street level on Wednesday, we talked about it on Wednesday. Advances for the kingdom of God always come with opposition. I say it a lot. You know why? Because the Bible says it a lot. And you need to be ready. You need to be ready. Paul knew this. Paul knew this. And that's why he actually said, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." Okay, he's saying, be ready. There's going to be opposition, and you need to be prepared. It's decision time here. Do we push through or do we end? I think we're going to end right there. Spoiler. I've never done that. But there's enough coming up that it's worthy of more time. And like I said, if I looked at this time and Rodney was asleep, we'd have to stop. And Rodney looks like he's fast asleep back there. But to close this out here, we ended in verse 58 last week. Therefore, be always abounding in the work of God. And here Paul's explained a little bit more about what that work's going to look like. And there's the issue of financial giving. And Jesus connects that to our heart. He says, where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. And we know that our service to God and our following of God is a matter of the heart. Then we see a little bit about what it looks like to be always abounding in the work of God. Always abounding, always working, always serving. Well, first it means to be submitted to his will. Submitted to his will. And I think that's our problem most of the time, is we don't submit ourselves to the will of God. You know why? Because we let ourselves get in the way. We let ourselves get in the way, and we want our will more than we want God's will. And you know how stupid that is? Okay, like if I try to compare God to us, incomparable. God's understanding and his knowledge and his plans to our stupid little plans, incomparable. Let's submit ourselves to the will of God. And remember that when you do, it's going to be exciting. It'll be the most exciting thing you've ever done, if you'll really do it, which means if your Christianity is kind of boring, if it's empty, if it's disappointing, if it's less than what you hope for, maybe you're not as submitted as you think, because it's going to be exciting. But along with that excitement, along with the great, fruitful, and effective ministry, and God will use you, We covered that last week. Even if it feels like he's not, even if you're discouraged, he will use you. So don't grow weary in doing good. Comes the opposition. Comes the opposition. Jesus warned us. He says, if the world hates you, don't be too worried about it. You know why? Well, because the world hated me first. He actually says, woe to you if the world speaks well of you. He says, no, the world shouldn't speak well of you. The Bible tells us that anyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You can find not just Christians, it's not just Christians who understand this, even unbelievers, any world leader has said that anything that's worth doing, okay, anything that's worth devoting your life to, anything that's worth committing yourself to, is going to be hard. Right? If something's worth doing, it's going to be hard work. Service of God is no difference. There's great and effective and exciting things to do, but it's not going to be easy. So I said it's the most exciting thing you'll ever do, and guess what? I believe with all my heart, it's the hardest thing you'll ever do. Okay, sometimes we think that Christians are kind of pathetic. Like we look at the average Christian, we think, oh, they're so weak and like kind of a loser. Okay, to be a Christian, to submit yourself to the will of God, we're going to see it next week, takes courage beyond what the world understands, beyond what the world possesses. They can't do it. You know why? Because the opposition is too hard. Too hard. I don't know if this is ending on a positive note or a negative one. Great, effective, exciting ministry filled with opposition. But I do know it makes for the best stories. It makes for the best stories. You know, like no one has ever made a movie. I think we were talking about Lord of the Rings earlier. Imagine they made Lord of the Rings and there was no enemies, there was no pushback, there was no opposition. It's just like Frodo gets the ring and walks and then throws it into the fire. Like we wouldn't talk about Lord of the Rings. Okay, this is an epic battle we're a part of. An epic battle that we're a part of. I'm glad we get to do it. I'm glad we get to do it together. And let's do, as Paul said at the end of chapter 15, be always abounding in the work of God despite the opposition. Okay, don't let the opposition scare us away, because this work is worth doing.